So our next speaker is Father Gregory Hess, who has come to us from Vienna, Austria. As many of you know, for I forget how many years, he was, I think 2 years, he was personal secretary to Cardinal Stickler at the Vatican. And he has a doctorate in Thomistic theology and canon law. Today he's going to be talking to us about the true notion of the hierarchy of truths. And the reason this is being discussed at this conference is because this idea of the hierarchy of truths we see over and over again in ecumenical documents, ecumenical literature. It's a new idea that says this hierarchy is the structure of the hierarchy of truth is based on what all denominations believe in. So the more denominations believe in a certain fact, say, that our Lord was Jesus Christ was God, or the inerrancy of Scripture, then that would make it that would be higher on the hierarchy of truths than something else. Father Hess is here to explain to us today what is the correct notion of the Catholic hierarchy of truths. It's my great pleasure to bring to you Father Gregory Hess.
Sancte Pie Decime. All right. There is a hierarchy of truth. There's a hierarchy in everything that God created, including what he revealed of himself, which is the truth. Christ did not say, I bring you some of the truth. He did not say, I bring you the truth. He said, I am the truth. There's a hierarchy in everything. There's a hierarchy in the sacraments. St. Thomas Aquinas explains that all sacraments are directed towards the Eucharist as the highest one. There's a hierarchy in the virtues. St. Paul the Apostle says, in heaven there is no faith because we have evidence. In heaven there is no hope because we have whatever we can possibly have. But in heaven there is charity. So it's the highest of all virtues. And there's a hierarchy in everything. There's a hierarchy between water and wine. It's the water that washes you from sin and admits you into the life of grace at baptism. But it's only wine himself who can become Christ himself. Now, as my dear friend John Vaneri pointed out to you, today they speak about a hierarchy of truth, which is actually an inversion of the hierarchy of truth. They name as the highest of all truth, the truth that is believed by most denominations, by most heretical sects. So the highest of all the truth is the fact that God exists, according to their hierarchy of the truth. That is a hierarchy of truth that ignores revelation. It ignores when Christ said, I am the truth. Needless to say, like most of the confusions and heresies of today, the heresy that speaks about the hierarchy of truth in ecumenism is resulting from some other heresies at Vatican II. You see, the moment you make truth something relative, something that is not absolute and unchangeable anymore, like Christ himself, that very moment you water down truth to a mixture of truth and lie, which is the devil's best trick. The very best trick the devil has to conquer our souls, believe it or not, is not pleasure. Most people, because they are rather simple in their mind, fall for the devil's trap of lust, sixth commandment, and pleasure. But the best trick the devil has is to offer knowledge, to offer the truth. The devil will, as long as it fits his own purposes, reveal truth to you. He cannot reveal things that God has not revealed, but he obviously is able to communicate what is written in the Bible and in papal documents, because he has read them all, believe me. And one of his best tricks to get people is to reveal something to them. Be it a law of nature that has not yet been discovered, but is there. Or be it some aspect in the Catholic doctrine, in the doctrine of truth, that has not yet been defined or discussed. The devil will always be willing to reveal the truth to you to that very point that you believe the source, and at the very moment you believe the source, you will start to lie. This is why St. John of the Cross said, beware of inspirations, beware of apparitions, beware of visions, and beware of miracles, even when they are authentic. Remember what Christ said to St. Thomas the Apostle, blessed those who cannot see but believe. And while the First Vatican Council said that miracles are necessary for salvation, that we need the signs in order to be able to believe what sometimes seems so difficult, the one has the true faith who is not interested in visions, who is not interested in apparitions, and who is not interested in miracles, unless the Church has proved them, because Fatima, for example, Pope Pius XII already stated the fact that Fatima is a true apparition, and at Fatima you had an absolutely unexplainable and therefore true and authentic miracle to prove that Our Lady appeared and not the devil. But basically speaking, all we need to save our souls is not found in apparitions, visions, and miracles, but in the Church doctrine. And here is the very first problem that Vatican II launched. When in Lumen Gentium, that's the Vatican II document on the Church, when in Lumen Gentium number 8, the Council, which, by the way, this is a parenthesis, I'm more and more inclined to believe that that Council was not even a Council, because as it is for the first time in Church history that that Council didn't want to define anything, I doubt it had any authority whatsoever. But that's a parenthesis and maybe a topic of another discussion another time. The Council says, this Church, we're talking about the Church that Christ founded. This Church constituted and organized as a society in the present world. Until Vatican II, it was defined as the perfect society. Ever since Vatican II, it is just a society. Like Freemasonry is a society too. A society in the present world subsists in the Catholic Church. That's Lumen Gentium 8. Subsists in the Catholic Church. The term subsists means that something is underlying. It does not mean an identity. Until Vatican II, the Catholic Church has always taught that the Church of Christ is the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church only. Ever since Vatican II, the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, which allows for another church being the Church of Christ. The word subsists in Latin, as in English, is much weaker than the word is, to be. And Cardinal Ratzinger, who is an academic liar, oh, he's a German professor of theology, you can't expect anything else, but Cardinal Ratzinger said, yes, but the word subsistere in Latin is much stronger than the word esse, to be. And I'll show you how an academic professor of theology, how he lies. You know that everything that is and moves is based on God himself. Even the hand of a murderer cannot move if God gives not his subsistence to this movement. Doesn't mean God wants it. He just provides the subsist. He provides the movement. He doesn't pull the trigger. He doesn't kill the person, but he provides the movement. So God subsists in everything that is and works. This is God's subsistence. God's own underlying to everything. Not like the pantheists say that God is everywhere and everything is God. But when the Catholic Church teaches that God is omnipresent, present everywhere, it means that when I lift this book, the book cannot exist without God giving its the subsistence of existence to this book. And I cannot lift the book unless God provides the possibility for my movement. I cannot speak if God does not provide the possibility of my moving my lips and whatever else is needed to pronounce the English language. This is when St. Thomas Aquinas says, subsistentia est nobilissima forma essendi. Subsistency is the most noble of all forms of being. And here is the lie. St. Thomas Aquinas says that about God himself. The church is not God himself. The church is something that relies on God's own subsistence. For something that is out of subsistence, subsistence is not the most noble form of being. In that case, the word to be is much stronger than the word subsist. You see, this, I know that not everybody is able to understand that right away, but fortunately we'll have tapes and printouts and whatever, and then you can study this problem again. I have to bore you with this little bit of philosophy, because without philosophy there's no theology, as there's no philosophy without language. First, we got to correct the language, then we got to correct the philosophy in order to be able to correct theology. The moment the church, the moment this teaching says that the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, you admit the Protestant churches at least. You admit the Protestant churches in the group of churches founded by Christ. And indeed, the logical conclusion is not mine in this case, because thanks be to God, I'm not inclined to this perverted kind of thinking. But Vatican II was. And therefore, immediately after speaking about the subsistence of the Church of Christ in the Catholic Church, they say, nevertheless, many elements of sanctification and truth are found outside its visible confines. Outside the visible confines of the Catholic Church, there's no elements of truth, and there's no elements of sanctification, for the simple reason that if a Protestant says, yes, there are angels, he's speaking the truth, but he's pronouncing a Catholic truth, which is not his own. A heretic, and the popes have never got tired of repeating themselves. And they said, the moment a human being, a baptized, who had the faith, and is supposed to have the faith, gives up one single doctrine of the Catholic Church, that means he goes into heresy in one single point only, he gives up the entire faith. There is no such thing as elements of truth that can sanctify. God did not permit that to happen, but if somebody had chopped off the hands of Christ, those hands don't save, Christ saves. There is no such thing as an element of truth that can sanctify and save. When the Protestant pastor baptizes an innocent child, the truck runs over that innocent child goes to heaven. It goes to heaven because a Protestant minister illicitly, in what is called spiritual theft, administered the Catholic sacrament of baptism without having the right to do so. This is important to understand, that the valid baptism in most Protestant churches, like in the Episcopalian Church, it's I baptize thee in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Definitely valid baptism. And sometimes the Episcopalian Church is a lot more correct about the doctrine of baptism than most Catholic bishops in this country. But the Protestant minister or the Protestant bishopress in Boston does not licitly administer the sacrament. She administers the sacrament validly. The sacrament takes place, I believe, in that case. But if it takes place or not, she has no right to do that, because except in emergencies, only priests and deacons may baptize. So the element of truth is a Catholic element of truth that has been stolen by a heretical sect. And the element of sanctification is not within the Protestant Church, but it is only within the Catholic Church, and it has been stolen by those thieves. When the Herr Dr. Martin Luther went into heresy, he took the sacrament of baptism with him. He continued to baptize. He baptized validly, most probably, but he had no right to do that. And consequently, Vatican II says in number 15, the Church knows that she is joined in many ways to the baptized, who are honored by the name of Christian, but who do not, however, profess the Catholic faith in its entirety. Here we got the first real concept of the hierarchy of truth. They do not profess the Catholic faith in its entirety. Or have not preserved unity or communion under the successor of Peter. But the Church is, as it says here, joined in many ways to the baptized. I tell you in which way the church is joined to the non-Catholics. By a curse. Anyone who says that a priest is not truly the sacrificing priest, anathema sit. Anybody who says that after consecration the body of our Lord is not substantially present on the altar, anathema sit. Anybody who says that the Pope is not the true successor of Peter, and anybody who says that the Pope does not hold the primacy both in faith and morals and matters of church discipline and government, anathema sit. Anybody who contradicts any of the conciliar definitions, wherever in church history, anathema sit. That's a Greek word, anathema. Sometimes anathema, some Americans pronounce it anathema, but it's slightly off. It's anathema. Anathema means you are cursed. Anathema means you're excluded from the church. Anathema means you're going to, as the Irish say, you're going to hell. Actually, the best translation of the Greek Latin, it's what you call a hybrid. The first word is Greek, the second word is Latin. The best translation of anathema sit is, whosoever pronounces that the doctrine X, Y, and Z is not correct, go to hell. It's the best translation. Anathema sit in Greek means go to hell. It's a curse. It throws you out of the church. Now, the only way that the Catholic Church is joined to Protestant sects is by a curse. Anybody and everybody who is the member of a Protestant sect, no matter what, if it's my dear beloved Episcopalians or those horrible Southern Baptists, it doesn't matter. They are all cursed. And if they stick to what they believe until the last hour, they're all going to go to hell. The only thing is we don't know if they're going to stick until the last hour. Some of them might be kind and nice people and Our Lady might assist them at the very last moment. We can't judge that. We don't know anything about that. However, we don't know anything about that, mind you. However, if they stick to their lies, if they stick to the wrong doctrine, they're going to go to hell. And if Vatican II repeats 10,000 times over that we are joined in many ways to those heretics, I repeat, yes, we tell them to go to hell. And in direct consequence to those two heresies that I quoted from Vatican II, and don't allow anybody to tell you that there is a Catholic interpretation to what I just literally quoted from Vatican II. If the Fraternity of St. Peter out there, and if the Institute of Christ the King tell you that Vatican II can be interpreted in a Catholic way, then you have my guarantee that they are dead wrong. Thank you. There is no possible way, believe me, I tried for some 15 years in vain to find a Catholic interpretation of Vatican II. I miserably failed. You can't. And here's an important point which sometimes is overlooked. People will always talk about the document, the Vatican document, Vatican II document on ecumenism. Unitatis Redintegratio, abbreviated UR. And they deal with Unitatis Redintegratio as if it was the source of all the confusion. It isn't. Unitatis Red Integratio is a direct logical consequence to the heresies of Lumen Gentium, the document on the church that I just quoted. If a Protestant church is part of the Church of Christ, and if the Catholic Church is joined in many ways to the Protestant churches, and if elements of truth and sanctification are found in Protestant churches, then the document on ecumenism and the things that I'm going to quote right now would be right. It would be correct. If Lumen Gentium can be interpreted in a Catholic way, which is what Fraternity of St. Peter insists on, then the document on ecumenism is not heretical either. Then, in that case, logically, the scandalous document of John Paul II, Ut Unum Sint, can be interpreted in a Catholic way too. You see, these people, just to maintain their own position, which is founded on a fraudulent Vatican document called Ecclesia Dei, you can buy my tape on this. These people just have to justify their own position. We have to defend the truth, not justify any position. In Unitatis Red Integratio, in the third paragraph, Vatican II, in what becomes more and more obvious, is no teaching authority whatsoever, says, it follows that the separated churches, is a new term, until Vatican II, the popes have, all of them, rejected the term separated church. They rejected that term. They said there is the Catholic Church and there's the heretics. Now they are separated churches, which follows directly, logically, on Lumen Gentium number 8. It follows that the separated churches and communities as such, though we believe they suffer from defects already mentioned, have been by no means deprived of significance and importance in the mystery of salvation. Heresy. For the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as means of salvation, which derive their efficacy from the very fullness of grace and truth entrusted to the Catholic Church. So they say, they admit it's coming from the Catholic Church, but they say, Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as means of salvation. That means the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using the Episcopalian Church as a means of salvation. The Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using the Southern Baptists as a means of salvation. Now, the fact that in New York City, where I try to be every time I'm here in this country, I don't say my rosary in St. Patrick's Cathedral, but in St. Thomas Church, 53rd Street, 5th Avenue, which is an Episcopalian church, but it's the only church around that is beautiful, empty, and not as noisy as St. Patrick's. You can say your rosary in peace, and for the evening service, which of course is invalid, the altar looks like a Catholic altar in 1950. Doesn't mean that anybody has ever been saved in that building. And Christ has never been substantially present in that building. But also, no communion in the hand has ever been given in that building. That's one of the reasons why I go there, to say my rosary. And the very statement that any of these Protestant churches can be a means of salvation is in direct contradiction to the dogmatic definition of the Council of Florence under Pope Eugene IV in the book Denzinger Schönmetzer number 1351, which says that even those, if they are not united with the church under Peter, even those who shed their blood for Christ cannot be saved. There is no such thing as a Protestant martyr. If a Protestant says, I die for Jesus, then maybe that's what he thinks, but that's not what he's doing. And objectively speaking, he cannot be saved. I don't say he will go to hell. I don't know. If he's baptized and he really if he's baptized as an imbecile, he's to be considered an innocent child. So he might as well be saved. But even, and all the more so if he sheds his blood for Christ. But objectively speaking, that's impossible. A council or a pope do not talk about an individual. They talk about an institution. They talk about a group of people. They do not say a Protestant might be saved despite being a Protestant. They say there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church, period. And therefore, we have to take what Vatican II says in the same manner. So if Vatican II says, for the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as means of salvation, this is direct heresy against a repeated dogmatical definition to the contrary. Is Father Hess interpreting the Vatican Council here? No, he doesn't. Father Hess does not interpret this council. Pope John Paul II does, because the Pope is the only legal and authentic interpreter of a council. Pope John Paul II in Catechesi Tradendo number 32 says, Quarum ope spiritus Christi non abnuit salutem affere. For the efforts of whom, the Protestant churches, Spirit of Christ does not refrain from bringing salvation. So the Pope almost to the letter quotes this decree. And he means it exactly the same way because this Pope, the present Pope, says that everybody is saved anyway. Which is a heresy that has been condemned repeatedly during church history. And the only true and correct interpretation of what I just read to you is what I said. The Protestant churches are means of salvation according to this document. And that is heresy, explicit heresy. It's direct heresy against the Council of Florence. Where comes in the hierarchy of truth? Now, the next thing the council says, the next thing of importance, mind you, if you have a look at this book, you can see the only thing of importance I underlined. Vatican II is blah, blah, ad nauseam. And the only important lines, if I reduce this whole book to the important lines, it's 20 pages. This book here has got 1,000 pages. The next important line is, the council says, dialogue between competent experts from different churches and communities in their meetings, which are organized in a religious spirit, whatever that means, each explain the teaching of this communion. So we have to go into dialogue with the Protestants. It means I'm going to pick that sweet little old pastor of St. Thomas Church, 50 Deutsch Street, Fifth Avenue in New York. And I'm going to go into dialogue with him and ask him, what is it really we can't agree on? I agree with him on many more things than with the Catholic bishops in the United States, but that's besides the point. And he's written the only beautiful sermon on hell that I've read during the last 5 years. I found that sermon in St. Thomas Church and paid 25 cents for it, and it was worth $2.50. From the dialogue results that we come together in common prayer. There is implicitly already the hierarchy of truth. That means I will get together with that sweet little old pastor of St. Thomas Church and we will pray together for our salvation. Except that the poor guy, unfortunately, does not accept the sacrament of priesthood. He has never been ordained. He's a layman. And he does not accept the sacrament of the Eucharist. And he does not believe in the real presence of our Lord on the altar. And therefore he cannot be saved. Because the Council of Trent says, whosoever says this is not really our Lord, anathema sit, out of hell. But the Council is a little bit more optimistic on this point than I could possibly be. The Council says the results will be that little by little, as the obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist. This is so patently absurd, I am almost embarrassed to have to illustrate it to you when I say, if Vatican II is right, and it means that that sweet little old pastor of St. Thomas Church will ask me how to become a priest at Winona. So, Vatican II says that eventually we will join in the same Eucharist by dialogue. Until Vatican II, this was called full conversion. It would have meant that I tell the sweet little old pastor of St. Thomas Church, you are a heretic because you do not believe in the Eucharist, you do not believe in the sacrament of priesthood, and if you continue in your belief, you will go to hell. So how about reconsidering your position as pastor in this wonderful church? How about becoming a Catholic priest? Or at least a Catholic? He will say, sorry, Father, but I'm not really of this viewpoint. And I will say, okay, then you will go to hell. End the dialogue. Eve went into dialogue with the serpent. Except she was a woman, and there's a certain excuse. But that's how it started. If Eve had behaved like a Catholic, she would have told the serpent, go back to hell. That's where you're coming from anyway. No, she did not do that. She said, well, what's in for me? What can I get out of it? She went into dialogue. Let's see our common grounds. She went into dialogue with the serpent, and here we are. Now we need baptism. God had intended, even if he foresaw that this is not going to take place, God had intended that we will all decide for heaven without baptism, without sin, without original sin, without anything. Eve went into dialogue, and Christ had to die on the cross. For just a little bit of dialogue, Christ had to die on the cross. And the same blasphemous and heretical document, Unitatis Rit Integratio, continues. And here we come now to the exact distinction that the last three popes made in regard to the hierarchy of truth. Christ summons the church as she goes her pilgrim way. We'll skip that bull for the moment. To that continual reformation of which she always has need, that's true, but not the way they mean it here, insofar as she's an institution of men here on earth, very true. Consequentially, in this aspect, of course, consequentially, if in various times and circumstances there have been deficiencies in moral conduct, yeah, Pope Alexander VI, for example, or in church discipline, there were times when priests would celebrate Mass once a year, things like that. So don't believe it was always rosy times. And now, until this very comma, the document is correct. And then it says, deficiencies in conduct, right? Deficiencies in moral behavior, discipline. Or even in the way the church teaching has been formulated. That smells of heresy. That's not heresy, but it smells of heresy. Matter of fact, it stinks of heresy. That's the sulfurous odor of the serpent going into dialogue with Eve. The way the church teaching has been formulated. No, there is nothing wrong with that. As I will explain to you on Sunday, there were popes who uttered error. I give you one example, which I will have repeat on Sunday. Pope Nicholas I said that you can baptize in the name of Christ. At the time when Pope Nicholas I said that, it was not yet heresy, but he was dead wrong all the same. You can only baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. or the Holy Ghost. That's the same. But you cannot baptize in the name of Christ. The church father, Saint Ambrose, said that. So a church father can be wrong too. But this has never been church teaching. Therefore, we are not talking about church teaching in this case. We're talking about one pope being in error. He was not the only one by far. But church teaching has never been formulated in the wrong way. Nobody has yet been able to show me an example to that. And then the council says, because there were conservative bishops present and they had to be put at ease, or even in the way that the church teaching has been formulated, to be carefully distinguished from the deposit of faith itself, these should be set right at the opportune moment and in a proper way. That means we have to reformulate church teaching. This is exactly what the council here in this point is asking. And the manner and order in which Catholic belief is expressed should in no way become an obstacle to dialogue with our brethren. That means when I talk to the sweet little pastor in St. Thomas Church, 53rd Street, New York, I'm not supposed to discuss the priesthood. I'm not supposed to discuss real presence on the altar. I'm not supposed to discuss the fact that outside the Catholic Church there's absolutely no way to be saved. I'm supposed to discuss on common ground with him. That means I'm going to discuss hell with him. He believes in hell. I'm going to discuss the angels with him. He believes in the angels. I'm going to discuss the saints with him. He believes in our saints too. On the altar of St. Thomas Church, you will not only find St. Thomas the Apostle, you will also find St. Thomas Cranmer of the Anglican Church. You will also find, without the ST in front of his name, George Washington on that altar. And you will find St. Thomas More. Yes. In an Episcopalian church, you will find St. Thomas More. You know why? Because St. Thomas More acted according to his conscience. Individualism. That's what it is. Like all Protestantism, that's individualism. So this is what I'm supposed to discuss with them. And then the same document says, it is hardly surprising then, now we're talking about the Orthodox churches, the Russian Orthodox Church, which is heretical and schismatical. The Russian Orthodox Church, for example, rejects the papal infallibility and it rejects the papal primacy. Therefore, they're heretics and schismatics. Therefore, they are anathema. Therefore, they will all go to hell. It is hardly surprising then if sometimes one tradition has come nearer to a full appreciation of some aspects of a mystery of revelation than the other, or has expressed them better. That means church teaching has to be improved by reading the documents of heretics. This is what it means. And resulting now, which will be the topic of another discussion on another occasion, the present pope, especially the present pope, but also his predecessor, Paul VI, always putting their authority on Unitatis Rete Integratio, which I just quoted to you in the most important lines, will tell you that we have to be in constant dialogue with these other churches, and we have to discuss what we have in common. And we should not be separated from each other on those things that we do not have in common. This not only has been condemned repeatedly by previous popes, like In Mortalium Animos by Pius XI, and later on by Pius XII, it is in direct heresy to church teaching. The very concept of a hierarchy of truth in the context of Vatican II and the blasphemous documents and heretical documents of John Paul II, the worst of which is ut unum sin, so may they all be one, where he says, for example, I believe it's number 68, but John Venari can correct me on this anytime, says that the saints come from all religions. Now, obviously, the concept of the hierarchy of truth that is currently used in what John Paul II calls the Church of the New Advent, what is called the Conciliar Church, uses the term hierarchy of truth in the sense that the deposit of faith is not to be touched. That means the Gospels are not to be touched, basically. But everything else we have to discuss with the other people to see if there's a new meaning. And if we can get together on common grounds, like today you heard about the agreement with the Luther among the Lutherans and the Catholics about justification, which means that the Conciliar Church has now finally declared itself as a Protestant church. And this hierarchy of truth is diametrically opposed to what the Catholic Church calls a hierarchy of truth. Now, very obviously, in what the real truth is called Christ, very obviously, there is a hierarchy of truth there. You could not possibly say that the dogma of the Immaculate Conception is to be seen on the same level as the dogma of the Holy Trinity. The dogma of the Holy Trinity is dealing with God himself. The dogma of Immaculate Conception is dealing with only a human being, even though the most perfect of all human beings ever, except for Christ, Our Lady, his mother. But the very fact that there is a hierarchy of truth doesn't mean that I have a choice of rejecting one or the other. The very fact that quite obviously, and also in the church calendar, in the liturgical calendar in the Roman Missal, the very fact that the feasts of Our Lady could never be on the same level as the feasts of Our Lord, you cannot put the Immaculate Conception December 8th on the same level as the Resurrection Day Easter. Impossible. Unthinkable. There is not a distinction, but an infinite and absolute difference between God and his mother. His mother is a human being. God is God. God is the creator. His mother is a creature. She's the first of all creatures, the most noble of all creatures, but she's a creature. However, the fact that in the Catholic Church there's a hierarchy of truth has nothing got to do with what we have to believe. As I said before, the Church has always taught that if you reject only one single Church doctrine, you reject them all in practice. Which is easily understood when I refer to the document, Constitutio Dogmatica Prima Pastor Eternus de Ecclesia Christi, July 18th, 1870, on papal infallibility. That's for those who want to look it up in Denzinger Schönmetzer, number 5020 until 5070. In the dogma of infallibility is the key dogma for every Catholic. If you reject the dogma of Catholic infallibility, you reject the very existence of dogma. The moment you accept the dogma of infallibility, you accept everything the popes have ever taught. And this is an illustration to you why the Church said you believe all or nothing. Christ didn't say there is a percentage for you that will get you to heaven. No. He said, who is not for me is against me, period. He said, quis capere potest capiat, who can take it, take it. That means who can't, can't. That means, to put it in Irish, who is not for me will go to hell. As far as salvation is concerned, there are no gray shades. There's black and white, yes or no. Esto hologos humon, nai, nai, u, in Greek. These be your words. Yes, yes, no, no. The moment a Catholic does not say yes anymore to every single doctrine of the Church and says no to a single one, he's not a Catholic anymore. The moment a Catholic says yes to anything that is against the doctrine of the Church, anathema sit, go to hell. The hierarchy of truth is an academic thing. There is really one difference only in the hierarchy of truth. The things that you have to accept what is called the ascent of faith. That means you do not just say in obedience, yes, I'm going to accept the Immaculate Conception because I have to. That's not sufficient for salvation. You have to accept the dogma of December 8, 1854 in all of your faith. You have to say, yes, I believe this. As a matter of fact, when you're confronted with a dogma of the Catholic Church, it is always useful, this is a pastoral advice I give you, it's always useful to make an act of faith. An act of faith means, if it should happen, my dear Lord, that for some reason doubt creeps in, or misunderstanding creeps in, and then you look at the cross and you say, I will still believe it because you said it. I will still believe it because your vicar on earth, Pius IX, made it a dogma. This is the ascent of faith. If you reject anything whatsoever that requires the ascent of faith, you are in mortal sin against the faith. You're in heresy. And St. Thomas Aquinas says, heretics, first of all, or should be subject to capital punishment. Then, there are church doctrines that have not been defined, either because there was no necessity so far, because nobody ever contradicted that doctrine, or because we do not yet have a full understanding. Now this has to be explained very carefully when I say not yet a full understanding. Vatican I, in its dogmatic decree on faith, says there is a deepening in understanding of tradition and dogma. I refer to my lecture on tradition last year in Wilmington, Delaware. Study that to understand what I'm saying now. There is a deepening in understanding a dogma, but Vatican I quotes on this point Saint Vincent of Lerins, who was a church father. But always eodem senso eademque sententia, always in the same sense and in the same judgment. Until 1854, the church was not sure about the exact literal formulation of the dogma of Immaculate Conception. But however, the church had always believed in Immaculate Conception, even though St. Thomas Aquinas didn't. The church did. But St. Thomas Aquinas made an academic distinction, so that has to be taken very carefully. The church has always believed in the assumption of the body and the soul of Our Lady into heaven. The apostles were witnesses to the empty grave where they had laid the body of Our Lady. Lilies were growing and the body was gone. The apostles knew that Our Lady was assumed to heaven. It needed 1950 years until it became a dogma. Why? Because even though the church had always believed it, they were not yet sure about the exact, precise formulation of that truth. See, language means difficulty. We have to thank God on our knees that the Catholic doctrine is formulated in Latin, which is the precisest of all languages in the history of mankind. Imagine if it would have to be formulated in German. Oh, that would be the end of truth. But you have to be very careful in what you say. Because once it's a dogma, it's a question of going to hell or heaven in what you believe. And this is why the church sometimes is very, very careful and very hesitant about turning something into dogma. And now I will show you this academic distinction as it is seen in church doctrine in good and authentic theology. It is what is called, this is a book, by the way, you will find that the 10 book stand back there, The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott. I require everybody present to own this book. Who doesn't own it yet has to buy it. I'm insistent on that because it's better than almost every catechism I've ever read. I tell you why. This is the basics of all of Catholic theology put together in an understandable way. You can look up fast what the Church says, and you can choose if you go into depth or not, because it will give you... Sometimes you just want to know what the Church says without going into historical details. It will give you in fat print the doctrine of the Church. And then it will explain it to you, and then it will tell you what is against it and where it's coming from. If you find it in the Gospel of St. Matthew, or if you find it in the Old Testament, wherever you find the origin of this doctrine, and what the Church Fathers had to say about it. But you can use it as a quick reference book, just looking up the Church doctrine, and then it will say in brackets, De Fide, or Sententia Communis, which is what I'm going to explain to you now. You find that in Ludwig Ott, the 10 books edition of, yes, 10 books. The 10 book edition, page 9. The Theological Grades of Certainty. This is very important to understand. Because this way you can see, if somebody contradicts something of what the Catholic Church teaches, you have to be very careful if you call him a heretic or not. He might contradict something that the Church does not teach. He might contradict something that the Church teaches, but that is not a dogma. He might contradict something where the Church has an opinion, but has not yet fully understood the significance. Mind you, always in the same sense and same judgment, as I said before. Now, the highest degree of certainty is immediately revealed truth. When Christ, in the last chapter of St. Matthew, says, go in all the world and baptize all people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's immediately a real truth. Here, the Trinity is revealed, baptism is revealed. I don't need the Church Fathers, basically speaking. I don't need the Church Fathers, I don't even need the Popes to understand this. This is in the Gospel. The Gospel says baptize. If I have to justify myself because I'm insisting on people getting baptized, I don't have to quote a single pope. I might as well quote Christ himself. So it's a directly revealed truth. The next thing is what is called Catholic truths or Church doctrines on which the infallible teaching authority of the Church has finally decided. When the Council of Trent says that nobody ever must change the liturgy, none of the pastors whomsoever, the Church decides forever. And if Paul VI was to say that he has the right to proclaim a Novus Ordo Missae, then Paul VI would be a heretic. He never said that, but he did it. This is not in the Gospel, but it is defined Church doctrine. And then, this is called the Fides Ecclesiastica. And the definition would be put in the hierarchy as De Fide. That means that something pertaining to faith itself. Then you have the teaching that's proximate to the faith. It's called in Latin Sententia Fidei Proxima. That's a doctrine which is regarded by theologians generally as a truth of revelation. I'll give you an example. John Paul II, on the 11th of January 1988, managed to earn his place in the Guinness Book of Records, because he broke a record, a church record. For the first time in church history, a pope pronounced 3 different heresies in one speech. And that's quite an achievement. He said, the moment Christ died... Oh, excuse me. I start again. He said, when in the creed we say that Christ went to hell. We're talking about the same term, hell of the just of the Old Testament. That has not been discussed here. We're not talking about the hell of the damned. That is to be understood metaphorically. He says this line of the creed has to be understood metaphorically. That's heresy number one. No line of the creed ever must be understood in any way but literally. That's dogma. John Paul II says this has to be understood metaphorically. Heresy number one. He says it has to be understood metaphorically in the sense that when this line means Christ went to hell because his body was laid in the grave, in the Sheol, in the underworld. Heresy number two. While at the very moment of death, his soul received the beatific vision. Heresy number three. Heresy number one is against revealed truth, the first in the hierarchy. The fides divina, godly faith, divine faith. Christ said, if you fool around with even one jot or tittle of what I say, you're lost. So you have to take a line of the of a creed. You have to take a line of the creed as is, in the literal sense, not metaphorically. Here, John Paul II speaks against revealed truth. In number two, when he says the body was laid in the grave, and that means that's what the creed says. He speaks against church-defined doctrine, because the Fourth Lateran Council defined as a dogma that this line of the creed is to be understood, that when Christ died, his soul went to hell because his body was laid in the grave. And the third heresy is against what I said here, a teaching proximate to faith, sententia fide proxima, is a doctrine which is regarded by theologians generally as a truth of revelation, but which has not yet been finally promulgated as such by the church. And that's the fact that Christ received the beatific vision at the very moment of conception. It wouldn't be possible or even thinkable that if the second person of God unites with a human nature, and therefore if the person of Christ is identical to the second person of God, that this person of Christ, which is identical God, would not have the beatific vision. This is stupid. It's absurd. The church had never any need to define that doctrine, because nobody of significance ever contradicted that doctrine until John Paul II entered the Guinness Book of Records. The next one is a teaching pertaining to the faith. That means it's theologically certain. That's a sententia certa. You mean, it means you're safe if you believe it. That has not yet been finally pronounced by the authority of the church, but we are confronted with a truth that is guaranteed by intrinsic connection with the doctrine of revelation. And sententia certa is that there must be a difference between priesthood and bishophood. If Pope Pius XII said that the moment a priest becomes bishop, he receives the sacrament of orders, then you can safely conclude in your logics there must be a sacramental difference between priest and bishop, as there is a sacramental difference between deacon and priest. A deacon cannot give extreme unction. A deacon cannot celebrate Mass. Only a priest can. There must be a logical and clear difference. And I believe it's the fact that only bishops can ordain priests. When you deal with something that has not been defined, but follows logically from what is revealed and defined, then, and if theologians hold it, if, let's say, the vast majority of theologians, doctors of the church, and so on, hold it, then you're talking about a sententia certa, a safe sentence, a secure sentence. And then you have common teaching, theological opinions. Now, everything that is de fide of the faith itself has to be believed in faith. It has to be accepted in faith. The other things, the sententia fide proxima, basically something close to the faith, the certain sentence, the sententia certa, the sententia communis, that means almost everybody teaches it, and the theological opinion, if it's a papal theological opinion that does not contradict tradition, have to be accepted in obedience. Pope Pius XII makes that very clear in his document Humani Generis, where he condemns the theology of John Paul II. It's not a joke I'm making here. Pope Pius XII, in Humani Generis, condemned John Paul II's theology without naming the actual author of that theology, who was Henri de Lubac. But the present pope is a very little original person. He is copying his errors from the famous theologian Henri de Lubac. And Pius XII in 48 or something like that, already condemned the theology that now seems to be church teaching. And in the same document, Humani Generis, Pope Pius XII says, those things that pertain to the faith, that are de fide, have to be accepted in faith. The common church teaching, the ordinary church teaching, like the ordinary encyclical of a pope, has to be accepted in obedience. That means if I say that you may not accept what John Paul II teaches, then I have to prove to you why. Because basically we are bound by obedience to accept what the pope teaches. Unless I can prove to you, which I did today, for example, I can prove to you that what this particular pope teaches is wrong. We will continue on this on Sunday. So the very hierarchy of truth, for us, the only important thing to know is it de fide or not? Is it part of the faith or not? Do I have to accept that our Lord Jesus Christ is substantially present in the host, as substance of the host, after consecration? Yes, part of the faith. Am I a heretic when I say that priests can ordain priests? No, I'm just wrong if I say that. I don't believe it for a minute. And I have very good theological reasons to say that only a bishop can ordain priests, even though a pope in the 16th century gave the authorization to a French abbot who had no episcopal consecration to ordain priests. A pope can make mistakes. We will see that more on that on Sunday. If a papal encyclical says, I should believe this, and the church thinks that or another way about this and that, and if what the pope says in this encyclical is not contradictory to church tradition, in that case, I have to accept it no matter how. In obedience, I have to accept it.
If the pope decides to define it, if the pope decides to pronounce final judgment on it, then I have to accept it in full faith. That is the hierarchy of truth for us. And as a conclusion of this session, I'm going to read to you parts of what is called the Profession of the Tridentine Faith. This was a document called Injunctum Nobis, November 13, 1564, published by Pope Pius IV. Anybody who wanted a job in the Vatican had to sign this document as a matter of oath. He had to swear to God to believe what it says here. And I will read to you the three most important paragraphs. I don't have to read the creed to you, you know it. I most steadfastly admit and embrace apostolic and ecclesiastical traditions and all other observances and constitutions of the same church. I embrace and receive all and every one of the things which have been defined and declared in the Holy Council of Trent concerning original sin and justification. Damn the Lutheran faith. Amen. I likewise undoubtedly receive and profess all other things delivered, defined, and declared by the sacred canons and general councils, and particularly by the Holy Council of Trent. And I condemn, reject, and anathematize all things contrary thereto, and all heresies which the Church has condemned, rejected, and anathematized. This I promise, vow, and swear, so help me God, and these holy Gospels of God. Amen. Your applause goes to the Council of Trent. Thank you.
Okay, we will set up the confession and then followed by Mass and then followed by Father Gruder's speech. Thank you.
When I leave tomorrow, and the Tan Books desk back there still has one copy of Ludwig Ott left, I'm going to be very angry. excuse me. There is one disadvantage of talking extempore, as I always do. Father Gruner just rightly pointed out to me that the sententia fidei proxima, that's something that is almost entirely pertaining to the faith, has to be accepted in the assent of faith. That's right. The only things that need only obedience and not faith itself is the certain sentence, the sententia certa, the sententia communis, probabilis, and the opinio, the opinion. You will see this in the Ludwig Ott book that you should get right now.
Extra copies of this recording may be obtained by writing to Olteen Library Services, that's OLTYN, Olteen Library Services, 2316 Delaware Avenue, PMB 325, Buffalo, New York, 14216. Please ask for our catalog of traditional Catholic materials.